Let's pray together.
God, you are so good to have spoken in the ways that you have. God, we know that you have ordained your word to not only be read or heard, but to be preached. And we have friends around the country, partner churches that have prayed for us and aided us in these formative days of our existence. And so we pray for Faith Community Church in Atlanta this morning that you would be pleased to build up that body this morning as they preach your word, as they complete a building project that allows them to do ministry more effectively. Pray that you would make them known where they are for your own namesake, that they would be known as a church that offers real help and biblical instruction. And this morning, as the word is heralded there, pray that you would sanctify your people as they hear. Let them incline their hearts and gain understanding. We pray also, God, that you would teach the members at St. Rose Community Church just west of us, that they would be encouraged as they make their way through the book of Acts to watch the gospel progress in the early days of the church almost 2,000 years ago, and that they would receive instruction today for what they must be, what they must pursue, how the church must be shepherded, and how the members must conduct themselves, how your gospel needs to be articulated. And we pray, God, for similar fruit in St. Rose, that as that town hears biblical preaching, that you would be pleased to save many, and even their own church planting endeavors and revitalization efforts in New Orleans would be successful, that your gospel would continue to bear fruit wherever they are, wherever they send people. And we pray that same thing, these same things for us, that you would be pleased to use the preaching of your word to sanctify your people, and as you change us, that we would be faithful ambassadors, that we would be bold heralds of your message wherever you put us in the days this week, whether that's among family members, co-workers, fellow students. We pray that you would use us in all of these arenas to make yourself famous. And we ask for Christ's sake, amen. Open up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll continue our study this morning, picking up in verse 145. Psalm 119, 145 is where we'll be. Here the psalmist writes, I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches, that I may muse on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. There are countless ways that the Christian is able to make shipwreck of his faith. I don't know if you've considered this. The myriad ways that we can go astray and in the end deny the Lord that we claim. Countless ways that we can make shipwreck of our faith. And failing to believe God's word, failing to obey God's word, are two primary ways that we can do this. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, urged him in chapter 1, verse 19, to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Paul has tangible examples in two men especially, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith by not keeping faith and a good conscience. They lacked sincerity in their faith, and they ceased improving their conscience, purifying their conscience. And in doing so, they ended up making shipwreck of their faith. The word picture that Paul introduces in that section of 1 Timothy really envisions this life as a war for souls. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight. There is error to be opposed. There are souls to be shepherded, souls to be saved and won. All in that context, extending on into chapter 2, Timothy finds himself in a war for souls, not just the souls of others, but his own. And there's a battle that's waging in that word picture on the water. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. You have to navigate these things in such a way that you are sustained and brought safely into the harbor, as well as those that you're shepherding. And in order to win this fight, like Timothy, all Christians must avoid this shipwreck that Paul describes. And so we keep one hand on sincere faith and the other on a good conscience, and avoid being like the tangible examples that Paul mentioned. Now you can imagine, in the light, it's hard enough to fight a formidable enemy when the lights are on. And yet the lights go out and that battle gets exponentially more difficult. In trials, a dark time, a dark season, dark days, the war that we are waging in trials gets exponentially harder. It's in those times, in dark times, in difficult times in life, when we have to pay a special attention to how we navigate the good fight, the fight of faith. And what we have in this passage, we're reminded in an acute way that the psalmist is in these dark days. So as he fights for his own soul and seeks to avoid making shipwreck of his own faith, he is really in the fight for his life, a fight for his soul. Just look back at the passage. I've already read it, but just notice the especially dark description that is portrayed here, just from what he's doing, what he's saying he does. We get a description of an incredibly dark plight. I called with all my heart. He's lamenting. In other words, I cry out with his whole being. He does this in verse 145. And then he repeats the same phrase in 146. I called out, or cried out, to you. And then he asks, save me. He's in this life or death predicament. He's up at the early morning and he's awake at night, because he says, I eagerly greet the dawn in verse 147. And then he says in 148, my eyes eagerly greet the night watches. Insomnia, he seems to be plagued by. And so he's up constantly crying out to the Lord, meditating on God's words. He pleads with the Lord in verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. He's desperate. He asks in 149, that second line, revive me, needing strength. He says in 150, near are those who pursue wickedness. They are drawing near to him, these wicked pursuers of his. And so he is desperate and he is in some dark days. This only supports what else we find in the psalm that we've already studied. Let me just remind you from verse 17. Again, we get a glimpse that he is in life or death circumstances. Deal bountifully with your slave that I may live and keep your word. He wants God to deal with him in such a way that will sustain his life. In verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me. So he has powerful people, rulers allied against him. According to verses 84 and 85, this is state-sanctioned persecution. Because he asked the question in verse 84, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? And then references them again, the arrogant, verse 85, have dug pits for me. They are plotting against this man to take his life. This is the situation that he's in. Verse 28 records that he is grieved to the point of weeping. My soul weeps because of grief and needs to be raised up by God's word. Verse 31, he faces the possibility of being greatly put to shame because he says, oh, Yahweh, do not put me to shame. So that's a possibility, at least, if he's asking for God to not let it happen. His character, according to verse 78, is being slandered. May the arrogant be ashamed. Why? For they wrong me with lying, but I shall muse on your precepts. This man is overburdened to the point of losing his physical strength. He's oppressed by enemies, he'll go on to say. These are dark days for the psalmist. Now, whether you face something, have faced something, will face something this difficult or something less difficult than this, this stanza that we're in this morning is going to give us excellent instruction for how to navigate dark days. And so as a heading, so to speak, over this stanza, what we'll see this morning is 9 buoys that help the psalmist to safely navigate his dark, dangerous plight. 9 buoys help the psalmist to safely navigate his dark, dangerous plight. In terms of the psalmist's desperation, we haven't seen this degree of desperation yet in the psalm. This vehement crying out, seeking the Lord. And so, not surprisingly, we're instructed by his example, as we have been time and time again. Even here, he is lamenting, and in his lamentation, he instructs those who hear, those who overhear his prayer, those who read his prayer now, that we have. And so, like the psalmist, as we look to him for instruction, we get what become for us buoys to navigate dark days. You know what buoys are. They float in the water, tell you where dangerous things are. There's all kind of different buoys I learned this week. But some mark where there's a reef, some underwater structure that is dangerous for sailors, those in boats, or sunken material underwater, or shallow water, where a boat will run aground, just various forms of danger, these buoys are there, and now the technology has advanced such that some light up due to solar power, so you can have these lit up at night to alert those in the water what to stay away from, and using those buoys, they can safely navigate toward their destination. These nine things that occur in the passage help us do that. We avoid shipwreck by looking to the same things that the psalmist looked to. And you can really summarize these nine things. All of them have their relationship to God, the God of the Word, and to the Word of God. Each of these nine things have to do with God and the Word, the God who speaks and the Word that He has spoken. And so we're instructed by these things. The first thing to note, the first buoy to give our attention to is, number one, responsiveness in God. Responsiveness in God. This is something that the psalmist sets his hope on. Responsiveness in God. He says in verse 145, I called with all my heart. And then says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, O Yahweh. Notice the psalmist cries out to God with an expectation to be heard. He knows he serves the living God, not an idol who is too dumb to speak, too dumb to hear. This God lives. And so he's able to respond. He's able to help. He's able to aid the psalmist. And so he says, I called. And there's nothing lacking in this call. As he is crying out, he does it with his whole being. Literally with a whole heart, he cries out. Same word used in 146. I cry out. If he was unsure, if he doubted at all that God could answer him or even act on his behalf, then he wouldn't cry out this way. He'd be discouraged from crying out with this kind of excitement, with this kind of desperation. He'd maybe have on one hand, cry out, but then go look for other means of help in some way. That's just not his posture. His entire hope, his whole heart is toward God. And so he even says, answer me, knowing that the Lord does this. This is the God who speaks, and so he can answer him. So a responsiveness in God. Just notice these two things, or really this one thing, that God has spoken and the way that he has spoken in his word. So long as the psalmist has this, then he has hope. The things that he sets his sights on, this responsiveness in God, that he is the God who hears and he is the God who answers, these are unchanging realities. And so that becomes an anchor for the psalmist, an anchor for his soul. Too often, in trials, we can look to things that are temporal, that can change. We try and stand on things that aren't certain. The psalmist is showing us not to do that. He only looks to the God who hears and the God who answers. It's an indication of a man who is believing what he has heard from God. Faith is beneath as a foundation of everything that he's doing. This is why he's crying out. This is why he's asking for an answer. So that's the first buoy, so to speak. The second in addition to responsiveness in God, is resoluteness toward obedience. A resoluteness toward obedience. This man is resolute or resolved. He's fixated. As he directs his attention to God, there's something else accompanying his crying out. There's another resolve, something he's resolved to do as he cries out. And it is this: I will observe your statutes. You see that in verse 145. Notice his resolve. I will. There's no question in his mind. He's not waiting to see if God will answer in the way he wants him to, and then I'll obey you, God. No. I'm crying out to you. I'm pleading for you to answer. And I'm at the same time determined to do what you say is right. He's not waiting until he's answered to obey, but he's dead set on obeying now and when he's answered by God. This has to be the disposition of God's people. If you believe God, if you are trusting in him, in the moments when you cry out, then in those same moments, you're also dead set on obeying his word that he's already spoken to you. This is a humble attitude. This is humble faith on display. He is resolute toward obeying God. Thirdly, notice what else helps him to navigate his dark plight is rescue from God. Rescue from God. He knows that the God who speaks, the God whom he has believed, the God who hears him, and the God who is able to answer him is also a savior. Verse 146. I called to you, and then he says, save me. Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. There again, you see those two things going together. The God who is able to save is the God who is worthy of obedience. The same God able to save, he is determined to obey. These things always go together. God's salvation, and then allegiance to that same God who saves. God has never saved anyone, spiritually speaking. He has never saved anyone who was then not willing to obey him. It's an oxymoron. They don't go together. The immediate response from God's people when they are saved is to devote themselves fully to him. Without question, they become his slaves. And that is the term that we've continued seeing time and time again. God saves his slaves. Those whom he saves become God's slaves. And so their will is completely in line with what God tells them to do. They are the slaves, and they are saved by God. So he has at least the possibility, the temporal possibility that God, the same one who hears him, is able to save. And really, I think the plea to be answered goes hand in hand with the second request to be saved. Answer me, i.e. save me. Favorably respond, yes, to my request to be rescued. And so he's asking for prolonging of his life, to be rescued from these evil doers who intend to do him harm. God must be powerful to save, or else even God's hearing would not matter. If he cried out to a God who is powerless to save, then his request would fall, might as well fall on deaf ears. But this God is able to save. So he's considering these things, that God is responsive. He's a God who's able to respond. He's a God who's worthy of obedience, so I'm resolved to obey him. And he's a God who's able to save. And in that way, he is navigating a dark situation. Fourthly, notice his resignation to patience. His resignation to patience. He has resigned himself to just wait on the Lord. To just wait on the Lord. He doesn't have an answer from the Lord yet. The trial's not over. He's still in the thick of it. And we see that he is content to wait until God gives an answer. That's 147. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry out for help. I wait for your words. There is help on its way. He knows this. So he continues begging God for it. And until it finally arrives in God's time, in God's own way, he knows his job is to give himself completely and entirely to patience, to waiting on the Lord. This is his job. He's a slave. I'm going to obey God even as I wait for him to save me, to give me an answer. And notice he's not waiting on things in the abstract. You know what I mean? He's not waiting on things that he doesn't know about. He's not waiting on God to do something that's unclear. How do we know that? Well, what is he waiting for? I wait for your words. They are things that God has already told him are true. I just watched, and I'm constantly looking at different teaching from other places locally. Especially, I want to know what else people are hearing locally. And there's this idea, even locally, being taught here that faith requires us to obligate God. Faith is believing God to do things that he didn't promise us he would do. Get us a new car, a new house, a better job. God has not promised those kinds of things to his people. So if you're waiting on that, you might be waiting in vain. And even if those things come, it's not because God's told you that he's going to give them to you. We would do well, like the psalmist, to wait only on what God has told us is coming, which means that you have to be familiar with what God has promised. This is what the psalmist is doing. I wait for your words. How many promises do we have in the scriptures that tell us about our future hope? From the psalmist's perspective, that would have included a crucified Savior, God dwelling among men in the flesh, the servant of the Lord suffering for God's people who trust him, bearing their sin in their place, and rising again. The seed of David was supposed to accomplish all of these things. And so he would have been waiting on the accomplishment of that. And all of those things, the subsequent glories, as Peter calls it, those glorious realities that come after the sufferings of Christ, like ascension into heaven, calling the nations to himself, that they would receive the forgiveness of sins through their repentance of sins, that they would entrust themselves to Israel's God and experience the salvation of the Lord. And then a return of that same servant of the Lord who suffered in the place of sinners to reign on David's throne from Zion. All of those would have been subsequent future realities. He, because of where he's located historically, would have just been anticipating all of these things. That's faith. And guess what? He didn't receive them in his day, but he waited. He was wise to wait for these things. And he hasn't been disappointed yet, just like we haven't been disappointed. that Savior Jesus came, endured the wrath of God for all who would trust him, and he will one day return again to establish his kingdom. So you would do wise in good times and in dark days to wait. To wait on God's words. He is resigned to patience. Number five, what else helps this man navigate his dark plight is number five, remembrance of Scripture. Remembrance of Scripture. Verse 148, my eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may, and I love that the Legacy Standard Bible uses this language, uses this word, muse on your word. That just means a glad meditation on something. With gladness, with thanksgiving, he sets his thoughts on a certain subject. And the subject of this man's meditations is the Word of God, again. So there's a remembrance of Scripture. Just notice the timing of this. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches. This would have been the second or third watch of the night, in the middle of the night, somewhere probably between midnight and 3 a.m., this man is not upset to be up that early, but when he wakes up, he immediately turns his attention to thinking about God's word. Man, that is so hard. How do you do that? Wake up out of dead sleep, and what's on your mind is the word of the Lord. I don't have all the answers. But I'll tell you what, you're much more likely to turn your attention immediately to God's word when you get woken up out of dead sleep if you've been meditating on it while you've been awake. If during your waking hours, you've constantly been thinking about God's word, then you stand a better chance of meditating on it when you're sleeping and when you're woken up. This is an interesting dynamic. It's personally interesting to me, but even to psychologists, what happens when we sleep? What's the behavior of people while they sleep, and what's happening mentally when people sleep? Just hold your place here and go to Psalm 16. I want to show you another example that it's actually possible to determine what you think about to some degree while you sleep. And it's because the heart never shuts off. Your inner self, your inner man doesn't shut off when you sleep, but your body shuts down. It's an amazing thing, the way God has created us to renew our strength, and he requires rest to do it. But in Psalm 16, just notice that in the night, the heart of this man still instructs him. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind, that's a synonym of the heart, instructs me in the night. My heart, my mind instructs me in the night. How does that happen? Well, the first line gives us insight into the second. He's actually practiced receiving instruction from the Lord. When he's been awake is the idea. Because he is a student of God, then even in the night, his mind can instruct him. Memorize scripture. Sing. You ever found yourself singing songs in the morning that you were singing the day before or the night before, or something you watched late at night was the first thing you thought about when you woke up. There's even studies that have to do with the memory. We remember those things that we studied shortly before we slept better the next day. This man, this psalmist in Psalm 119, has so meditated on God's word that even in the night watches, this is what he's thinking about. And there are two different times in view in verse 147 and 148. There's a greeting of the dawn when he wakes up in the morning, and there's a greeting of the night in the night watches. And so he's up all kinds of times of the day, but regardless of when he's woken up, God's word is where his attention is. One commentator says, this is soul rise before sunrise. His soul rises to the Lord and to his word before the sun rises to greet him. We should endeavor, we should strive to make this true of us. One of my sons told me he was awake at night. He woke up last night, and I asked him this because it was, I'm getting ready to preach it. Did you meditate on God's word? Like, no. What are you talking about? This should be our ambition. Number six, what else becomes a buoy for this man's soul is reliance on God. Psalm 1, or verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Another plea to be heard. But notice the reliance, the trust that he has on God. According to your loving kindness. According to your loving kindness. He makes a request of God and then even gives God the standard by which he wants God to answer his request. The standard by which he wants God to hear him is in keeping with God's own character, his loving kindness or steadfast love in some versions. This is God's chesed or grace would be the New Testament equivalent of this term. It's his loyal commitment in love toward those whom he saves. And again, this was not a new revelation in the New Testament. It was actually an Old Testament revelation, most famously in Exodus chapter 34, where God descends in the cloud, reveals his glory and goodness to Moses, and declares his own character, his own name. And in that passage, verse 7 of Exodus 34, he says, he is the kind of God who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Verse 6 says, he abounds in grace and truth. And yes, when Jesus came, we beheld his glory full of what? Grace and truth. The same God who spoke to Moses and appeared and just gave Moses a glimpse of his glory, John the Apostle beheld that same God in full in the person of Jesus Christ. God revealed that he was abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then in the New Testament, he comes and discloses that in his fullness. This is the same attribute that the psalmist is trusting in. He's depending on God still being this kind of God, that he hasn't changed from being a God who abounds in loving kindness and truth. And so he just appeals, hear me. Based on that, you've shown it to your people countless times in the past. And so now, as I'm crying out to you, I want you to prove yourself to be the very same kind of God, gracious to your slaves. That is a complete reliance on God. And whenever God hears us, it is always an act of his grace. It's always in accordance with his loving kindness. Never based on our own merits. This is why we pray so often. We end prayers in Jesus' name. I don't know what you may mean by that or what you've meant when you've said that, but hopefully you mean something like, based on Jesus' character. We pray these things based on his merits, on his character, and all who he is, because we deserve nothing on our own. That's the idea of the psalmist as he's praying. And so, seventhly, he prays for a revival of strength. This too becomes a buoy for him to help him navigate these dark waters. Revival of strength. O Yahweh, revive me according to your judgments. Again, this is an appeal to God's word, God's judgments. What God says is just. I want you to revive me. Give me life. Give me renewed strength. And let that be right. Let that be an act of your justice to renew my strength so that I don't fail before my enemies. Find it just to treat me this way. And if, as I've mentioned before, if this is Daniel, then God answered that prayer. God renewed Daniel's strength even against his enemies, and he prevailed against his enemies, and God was glorified that. People in Babylon and the subsequent empires feared God because of Daniel's God and Daniel's testimony before those rulers, before those kings. Just notice he says, according to your judgments. You know, where God's word is his appeal. He appeals on the basis of God's word. And so we shouldn't expect to derive God's strength to us any other way. You want God to empower you? Go to his word and be empowered. Be strengthened, be revived, and given new, fresh strength. All from God's word. This is an effect of his word. If the word is powerful enough to save, then it's powerful enough to renew us. It's powerful enough to sanctify us. He's praying for this kind of revival of strength. Also, number seven, excuse me, was that seven? Number eight. He's also looking for reassurance of nearness. Reassurance of nearness. Verses 150 and 151 repeats the same idea regarding different things that are near. Near are those who pursue wickedness. And then he reminds himself, near are you, O Lord. The idea is that those who are going after wickedness, who do go after wickedness, now are coming after me. They're drawing near. And then he reminds himself of another truth, that God is also drawing near. Those people who draw near to him with the idea of wickedness, or even could be translated a plot or a device, a scheme, they are scheming against him. They are far from your law. They draw near to me, but they're far from your law. And so what's his hope? What's his help in this moment? Someone else who's closer than his pursuers. The Lord, his God, his master. Near are you, O Yahweh. God's presence, God's, you could say, omnipresence, the fact that God is at all places, at all times, in the fullness of his character. This has always been a comfort to God's people, just like it's being a comfort to him now that God is close by. That's always been a comfort to God's people and a help to them. If you want to be cured of your fears then you have to be convinced of the omnipresence of God. That wherever God is, he is powerful in that place. He is gracious when he is there. He is merciful when he is there. He is just and sovereign and good wherever he is. And he is everywhere. Most famously, Psalm 46 communicates the same truth. There, the sons of Korah, writing that psalm, say, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. There's safety with him, and there is power with him. He is a very present help, an abundantly present help when in trouble. And then the implication, based on this reality, literally in the Hebrew, on thus we will not fear. Based on this reality, this is the reason why, therefore, we will not fear. If God is a refuge, if God is your strength, if he is a very present help in trouble, the Christian never has a good reason to be afraid. This is why in the moments when he's being pursued by wicked men, our writer says, near are you. He reminds himself of a greater reality than that his pursuers are drawing near to him. I love the way one commentator comments on what's happening as he acknowledges something true that's happening to him, and then he follows that up with another truth about God. Here's what he says. Note the realism in the double statement, they draw near, but thou art near. The threat is not glossed over. It is put in perspective by a bigger fact. He's not going and sticking his head in the sand and saying, oh, just don't let me think about the wicked men pursuing me. No, he looks the challenge in the face and says, this is what's happening. And then he reminds himself of a greater truth, a bigger fact. God's close too. God is also near. And that is a more sure reality than that these petty kings, these petty princes are pursuing my life. We have to learn this lesson. In trials, whenever we're in hardship, the truth of God's word is always a greater reality than whatever else we face. Because this word endures forever. Our hardship does not. And so these are greater realities. They're more glorious realities. In other words, they have more weight to them than whatever's happening in our lives. They've got more glory. They've got more weight. And so with us, we just have to learn to treat them like these are the weightier realities than our circumstances. If we get that backwards, then that's when we experience instability, fear, hopelessness, depression. What's most true about us is not whatever's happening to us in the moment. What's most true about us is what God says is true. About himself, about our identity, about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and about the future that awaits all of God's slaves. These things are most true. And so what does he do with all of this truth? Notice he says in verse 151, all your commandments are truth. He just has to remind himself, everything that you've commanded, everything you've spoken, it's all true. And so that is why he believes it most. He fixates on it most than his circumstances. And then he takes that truth and he closes the stanza and just says, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And this is finally number 9, reliability of truth. Reliability of truth. He reminds himself, this word that has come from God is absolutely reliable. Every one of the commandments is true, and he's been taught by that same word, those same words that they endure forever. They've been established forever. That last verse, sort of a strange, somewhat strange phrase of old, and you can read the different translations. Translators just take this differently, how to understand this. I like the phrase, in olden days. One lexicon has it. In olden days, I knew something, or could be translated, I learned something. And I think that's probably a good indication that the psalm is being written, not at least not all, when the man's young, when the writer's young. But he can look back to old days, a long time ago in his own life, when he learned something from God's testimonies. I learned from your testimonies in olden days this fact: you have established them forever. And I'm really excited about next week, because we're going to just take 1 week and talk about that fact. God's own truth is reliable when it tells us what to think about God's truth. This is the self-attesting nature of the scriptures. This man learned something true about the scriptures from where? The scriptures. The scriptures taught him about the scriptures. And this has all kinds of implications from our lives. If we believe something true about the scriptures because men told us, then we are founding our faith on shifting sand. If I have so much regard for a person that I'll believe God, then I'm setting myself up for failure. You remember what Paul told the Thessalonians? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I mean, this is Paul the apostle coming into Thessalonica, full conviction, powerful words, articulate truth, the way he communicated it, compelling. And they didn't believe Paul because Paul said it. And Paul is so thankful that they didn't take his word for it. Because he writes back to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and says, "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." What could possibly be the cause of the Apostle Paul's unceasing giving of thanks to God? It was this: that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, here's what you did with it. You accepted it, but not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. They didn't believe Paul because of Paul. They believed Paul's words were God's words because of God, because they believed it was God's words. You could say they were taught from the scriptures about the scriptures. Paul brought them the scriptures, and it didn't matter the human instrument. It didn't matter the human vessel. They knew they were getting the words of God. And so when Paul came and brought God's words, and this is what always happens to anybody whom God saves: they receive the words as the very words of God, and they stake their eternal destiny on the fact that those words being communicated to me, that message coming through some fallible human individual, are nonetheless the infallible words of God. And so we need to think carefully about the nature of Scripture, that Scripture teaches us how to think about the Scriptures and what that means for us, for our faith, for our sanctification, for our evangelism, for defending the faith and apologetics. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, as we see here, these truths were learned in olden days, a long time ago, from whenever this writer is writing. And so that is an incredible reminder that your truth can be grasped even by young people, by children. And so I pray, God, for the children in this room. There are so many. Thank you for them. And we pray that you would teach them to believe your truth at a young age. Not only that they would be spared from the consequences of sinning in mature ways, but God, that they would know the joy of believing you, that they would see with incredible clarity, that they would have wisdom beyond their years because they know what you say and it has informed them how to think about life, that their eyes would be enlightened when they look out into the world and they would have an incredible otherworldly clarity to navigate life. And even if they, like Daniel, were removed from our homes in their teen years, that we would be proud of the men and women that they become because they set their hope so firmly on your word. That's possible for the children in this room, and I pray that it would be true of them. And teach us as parents to instruct, as grandparents to encourage and instruct in a way that would put true faith on display as well as offer wise counsel to live in a way that's faithful to you. Help us to draw near to one another in this church in these ways that we would be sharpened and trained under your good instruction. And even through one another, that would happen. All God, so that you would receive the glory from us in New Orleans East and the greater New Orleans area and even around the world, that you would use small means, foolish means, like us to accomplish these great impossible ends. We ask all this for your own name's sake. Amen.